As we make preparations to hear the words from Mark's gospel for us this day, if you are able, I would invite you to please stand. From there, Jesus sent out and went again away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. A woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile. Of Syrophoenician origin, she begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go, for the demon has left your daughter." So she went home and found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. And then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside in private, away from the crowd, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And then Jesus ordered them to tell no one. But the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." May God's blessing rest upon the reading and the hearing of these holy words for us this day, for they are the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Gracious and loving God, for these words of Scripture, their teaching and claim upon our daily lives, we are grateful. And now, O God, in these moments that we share together, we pray that you will give us a sense of peace and rest and comfort, especially from the activities of daily life and living those things past, present, and yet to come. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable, O God, to you, our rock and our Redeemer. For it is in Christ that we pray. Amen. Friday night, Leanna and I found ourselves with nothing to do. And so we decided to go to a movie. And I said, "Well, I'd really like to go see," I forgot the name of again, it's that one with Robert Redford and the other guy, the elderly men that are going to walk the Appalachian Trail. And I said, "Oh, that looks like that would be a good laugh." And I said, "But wait a minute, there's other ones listed here. I heard about this one just this morning on the news when I was taking a lap." And so we decided to go see this other movie entitled War Room. Go see it. War Room is ranked, I believe, rated number 2 right now in the nation. And it is a movie about a Christian family having hardships and struggles. And it's about the power of prayer. Number 2. In the nation, and it's worth seeing. And every trailer, I believe, that they showed had to do with upcoming Christian movies that are about to be released. we have become accustomed to going to the grocery store and buying almost everything that we want, not necessarily those things that we need. I mentioned some time ago I started reading a book, and it's not a fast book that I'm going through. It's entitled Food and Faith, A Theology of Eating by Norman Wirzba, Wirzba. We have at our grocery stores more choices available to us than we really know what to do with. Fresh fruits and vegetables all the time because they're in season somewhere. I went shopping the other day and I bought a tomato at the grocery store. And this is typically what these tomatoes at the grocery store look like. This one happens to be an organic tomato from Mexico. It has a wonderful color. It has a wonderful shape. It's perfect. And it has an incredible shelf life. I personally don't think they taste good. I picked the other day one of my tomatoes. It's not perfect looking. It's got blemishes on the back and dimples on the bottom. It's got whatever these little cracks and things are called. But it's three times as heavy. And I know that this is going to make a good bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. Yum. And I know that this one is one of those ones I passed out some earlier. This is called a giant Belgium. It's an heirloom. I can keep the seeds from this one and get these next year. Only God knows what you'll get if you keep the seeds out of this one. I also know that we like chickens at our home and meals. Some of you have heard the story where when I was growing up, that was one of the tasks for a few years, I raised chickens. And we would raise them for that magic age of 12 weeks, and then they would transition from the coop to the freezer. And I was doing that one evening after school when someone stopped by to interact with my mom and said, "What is David doing down there?" And said, "Well, David's cleaning the chickens." I'm trying to clean the language up a little bit for children. And the woman said, "Oh no, chickens come on styrofoam wrapped in plastic." Well, yes, they do. But first, you've got to get them from point A to point B. Potatoes. Consider the French fry. The book that I'm reading has this to say about French fries. To grow the industrial potato, meaning the one that is uniform in size and shape, because people want French fries that are the same long rectangular tube shape all the time. Growers must first clean the fields. They do this by thoroughly killing whatever life is in or on the soil through multiple applications of herbicides. To make a potato grow out of this gray, lifeless dirt, however, requires multiple applications of fertilizer. Potato growers are reduced to being managers of poisons so deadly that they will not enter their own fields for several days after application for fear of major damage to their own nervous systems. And where exactly then all of that poison and fertilizer runoff eventually accumulates or ends is hard to know. But the growing presence of dead zones in our oceans and estuaries indicates that what we spray on our fields does not simply remain there. We are disconnected from our food. Food has been reduced to the paper money or the credit cards in our pockets. And yet the author of the book of Psalm, chapter 104, says, God, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills, giving drink to every wild animal. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use to bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the human heart. Good Methodists won't know about that. Oil to make the face shine and bread to strengthen one's heart. Created life is God's love made tasteable and given for the good of another. To eat is to receive the gifts from Almighty God and to commune with the one who has given life so that we in turn might then receive life. It's my understanding that pre-World War II, there was a town in Europe. And it was a community, a village that relied on the village. Together, the moms and the dads, the husbands and the wives, the children, they would farm together as a community where the field was prepared and plowed together as a community. It was disked, it was planted, it was tended, it was harvested, and bread at times was even baked and shared together. And when that sharing all took place, there was interaction with families and friends and neighbors. And you might not always get along, but you knew that you relied on one another. You knew the hurts and the needs, the struggles, the successes, the celebrations, the turmoils of your neighbor. And after World War II, this community changed. Because bread was no longer needed to be made in the village, it was shipped in from somewhere outside, and it was cheaper to buy than it was to make, and the dynamics of the whole village changed for the worse. Have you ever wondered, why did God create a world in which every living thing, creature, must eat? Why did God create a world where every living creature must eat, and when that living creature eats, something must die? Life as we know it depends on death, needs death, which means that death is not simply the end of life, but it's really a precondition for life to begin with. To live is to die. Food is a holy and humbling mystery. Whenever we come to the table, our stomachs, mine's about ready to start growling. That stomach growling, that hunger reminds us that we are not self-subsisting gods. We are finite mortal creatures, and we are dependent upon God's mighty good gifts, those gifts of sunlight, of photosynthesis, of decomposition, of soil, of fertility, of water, of bees, of butterflies, of chickens, cows, and sheep, gardeners, farmers, cooks, harvesters, strangers and friends, and the list goes on and on. So, my friends, despite what food marketers may say, there really is no such thing as cheap or convenient food. Real food, the food that is the source of this creatively health and delight, is precious because it is a fundamental means through which God shares God's nurture and love for the whole of creation. When we sit and commune, not only are we communing with those individuals, but we need to be mindful of what God has created before us through the life and the death of those individuals who have tended and cared for that meal. There was that Seder meal in Exodus. That meal when Moses had come to the end of the plagues and said, "This is it." And words went throughout the Hebrew nation that every family was to kill a lamb that night at sundown, and the blood of that lamb was put on the doorway, and they were all to go inside and share in a meal, a holy meal, and time together. And that sacrificial lamb that they were then consuming and having for dinner would save them. For if the blood of that lamb was not on the doorway, then the firstborn of every family and animal passed. How many firstborns are here this morning? Not too many, unless you're one of them. And then it doesn't matter how many. That meal Jesus gathered in the upper room with his disciples to share and to celebrate. A meal that caused a multitude of remembrances. A meal of deliverance from slavery into freedom. A meal to remember that we are not self-subsisting gods. And a meal now for us to remember the grace and the forgiveness that comes to us through the power and the presence and the life of Jesus Christ. A body that was beaten and broken, betrayed, killed, and sacrificed for your new life. And so let us come and eat and drink and remember that in the receiving of these gifts and the sacrifice that was offered, that we might have life, that we can receive grace and forgiveness and new life. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his birth, his life, his sacrifice, his death, this holy meal that restores us to right relationship to you. And through this holy meal, O God, might we be restored in right relationship to those around us, as we experience your grace and your forgiveness. For it's in Christ that we pray. Amen.